Dear brothers and sisters and young people, what a wonderful vision we have of the nations of the world moving according to God's determined plan and purpose into their right positions. And this afternoon we've been looking at the preparations that the nations are making in order to come against Jerusalem. And what we're going to look at this evening is to see how the nations are moving, how Russia is taking steps towards Jerusalem, how Britain is being more and more isolated from Europe, how the situation in the Middle East is going according to the prophetic record. No other generation, brothers and sisters, has seen so many signs that our generation has been privileged to see. And we can see the scriptures springing to life before our eyes. And it's a great privilege, brothers and sisters, to have the Bible in hand so that we can look out on the affairs of the world, see times of trouble and distress, and recognize that these are signs that our Master is here. Just as we look outside, we can see the signs that autumn and winter is coming. So we look at the political worlds and we can see the time of the end is fast approaching. We're living in a time of fear. People are afraid, aren't they? Ebola. Terrorism. Struck Canada this year, struck Britain last year. Pestilences. Earthquakes. And wars throughout the world. In this country, we are very sheltered from a lot of these things, but many of our brothers and sisters aren't so fortunate. And this was just a headline on Thursday. There are a lot of brethren and sisters in Liberia and Sierra Leone that the experts were saying that if aid is delayed, they see 90,000 deaths in just one county within Liberia by December the 15th. Now, brothers and sisters have got to be living in that time of difficulty, and our hearts go out to them. Now, we believe that we're going to be spared the worst of God's judgments upon this wicked world, which our brethren have painted the picture of humanism, how it is destroying the fabric of life. It's taking God away from the equation of life. And it's going to bring great troubles and God's judgments upon an evil world. And it is clear that we're not quite ready yet for the nations to come down against Israel. But in saying that, it doesn't mean that we're not very close to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because I believe that we can build a scriptural position of saying that the Lord Jesus is going to come first of all to his household long before the nations come down against Israel, and Israel has her time of judgment and the nations have their time of judgment. I believe that there could be a 10-year period from the return of the Lord Jesus to his household to the Gogian invasion, and then the Battle of Armageddon is the first part of a long series of battles, but Armageddon in the land of Israel is to destroy those forces, those nations who have trampled upon God's people. And there could be a 10-year period. And we base that on words in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 24, 27. Look at them when you get home. But there on the Feast of Ingathering, there were trumpet calls to the leaders on the first of the month. And then there was a call to the people of Israel on the 10th day of the month. And that could point to a 10-year in preparation from the judgment, the calling of God's people to be prepared to be the ones who will come to save Israel in her hour of need, to the actual saving of Israel in the outpourings of God's judgment on Armageddon. And then we understand from other scriptures that from that initial strike of the enemies of Israel to the kingdom being fully established could well be a 40-year period, several references to that, with the God's judgments mainly upon Europe, because they will be rallying against this personage who has established himself as king of Israel, is building a temple, is offering sacrifices, and all the things that they say Antichrist is going to do, the Lord Jesus will be doing them. and it will rally Europe under the papacy, the picture in Revelation chapter 17, to come against the beast. The beast will fight with the lamb. Not in Israel, but the warfare, the threshing of the, or gathering of the vintage of the wine harvest will take place in Europe. But a long period. And they say that makes a 50-year period, which is how God works in Jubilee spans. Now, one question that arises is, are we to look for Russia to take over Europe? When I was much younger than I am now, one had headlines like Russia triumphant, Europe in chains. But I think the Revelation 16, which we've been looking at, doesn't show us that. There is a dragon power, Russia. There is a beast power, the European Union, led by Germany. And there is a false prophet. And our brethren have been looking at those. But it is clear that the dragon doesn't swallow up the beast, separate entities, but choosing, because of their common aim against Israel, to work together at the time of the end. But there is one step which has been hinted at that we are looking for, and that is for the dragon to retake Constantinople, Istanbul today in Turkey. It is clear that is a step which has to happen. And we shall expound that in a little bit as we go along. But we have to look back in history and consider that there are three Romes. There was the original Rome. And then when Constantine, the great earthquake, remember that first slide of Mike's, the great earthquake of Christianity being the state religion, Constantine moved the centre of government from Rome over to what he named Constantinople. He rebuilt the city, named it after himself, but very much modelled upon Rome. And this was the centre of the Roman world. This is where it was governed from because of the troublesome East. But subsequently, Constantinople itself fell, 1453, when the Turks came, the Ottoman Turks came along and destroyed Constantinople. And then the things of Constantinople, the emperorship and the religious system, was taken up to Moscow. And Moscow was called the Third Rome. And the double-headed eagle, which was the symbol of the Roman world, Rome looking east, Rome looking west, that is still the symbol that is used in Russia today. Have adopted that Tsarist symbol. And the Russians have long hoped for the opportunity to retake Constantinople, to avenge themselves of what happened in 1453, a long time ago, but their memories are long. You see, Constantinople plays an important role. It was from Constantinople that the Christianity came into the Kievan Rus Empire, which was the forerunner of the Russian Empire. The historians see Igor, the third ruler there, as the true beginning of the Russian princely line. And it was from Ukraine and much bigger than that, this big block there, this was the beginnings of the Russian Empire. And it was the last one we've got on there. It wasn't the last king, but the last one, that sheet there, 1988, that Vladimir converted to Christianity, Greek Orthodox Christianity, went back home with having married the emperor's wife, and converted the Russian Empire into Greek Orthodox Christianity. And from that sprang the Russian Orthodox Church. Now, if you go to Moscow, if you go to the Kremlin, or look up at the churches, you'll very often see the cross above the crescent. And the Russians have no problem in telling you what that means. They're looking for the day when the cross, Christianity, will be triumphant over the Muslim power. Now, they tried in the First World War to retake Constantinople, Istanbul, but failed. The time wasn't right. And as well as Putin wishing to lead Russia down and to take Constantinople, he wants to avenge the fall of the Soviet Union. He regards the fall of the Soviet Union as the greatest catastrophe that has ever happened to the Russian people. But the breakup of the Soviet Union, what Putin is wanting to rebuild is actually not Soviet-style Russian Union, but the older imperial. He regards himself as a czar. He wants to rebuild the situation as it was in the time of the Romanovs, when he had church and state working together. And very largely he is succeeding, as we'll see in a moment. But Putin believes that he is resurrecting the Third Holy Roman Empire. As Putin slowly expands the borders of the Russian Federation and recovers ancient territory of Imperial Russia, he believes he is expanding the Third Holy Roman Empire. He frequently talks of his faith. And there was an interesting book, New Justinian, Putin's Reconquest, which had this to say. Putin casts himself as an ideal new Russian leader of both church and state. Putin has skillfully crafted a sense of Russian identity in the post-communist world by adeptly appealing to a sense of nationhood. Nationhood, we've heard that earlier, haven't we? Based upon orthodoxy, autocracy, and good old czarist, and indeed Roman imperial masculine ideals. And so Russia is making preparation to be a world leader, to expand his empire, to regain Constantinople as part of his drive, which will take him eventually to Jerusalem. And so we see the preparation and references being made to the expansion that Russia is making in her armaments. So this was earlier this month, Russia to up nuclear weapons spending 50% in the next 3 years. The budget provides for a 60% increase in overall national defence spending by 2016. Russia is currently in the midst of its biggest rearmament drive for a generation, part of a massive overhaul of the forces, including a move towards all professional services. We can see he's making preparation. Under the hand of God, drawing the nations, he is making the preparation for go to stand with a mighty army and many ships. And we can trace it. Back in 2008, he stepped into Georgia, didn't he? And the three enclaves there are still under Russian control. This year, he's annexed Crimea. He's put 3,000 troops in eastern Ukraine, ready for taking more of Ukraine. In Moldova, he has greatly enlarged the aerodrome at Tiraspol, in order to accommodate big military aircraft. He's put 2,000 Russian troops on the western border of Ukraine. And what has just recently been revealed, that we don't know when it first began, but it was just this month was revealed that he's been spying on Israel. And up on the Golan Heights, on a little hill overlooking the Golan, the Syrian Free Army seized a listening post, and they were absolutely amazed when they broke into it. They were full of pictures of Russian people who had been operating this. They'd been spying on Israel from this spot in Syria. So he's been making his preparations. He's lost that, he was driven out. But we know that Putin knows where he is going. He has a plan. He is working to a plan. And commentators themselves can see that plan. This is earlier this month, Russia's push to the south. Moscow's conquest and annexation of Crimea in February has set the stage for a new Russian drive to the south. Furthermore, the Russian naval presence in the Black Sea, as well as Moscow's acquisition of new naval bases and infrastructure in this strategic region, all directly threaten Turkey. Exactly as the prophets and those who've been interpreting the prophecies have seen. One day she has to take Turkey. They can see she's making the preparations. And Crimea really was stage one of this latest drive. It is at Sevastopol that they have their deep water port. This is Russia's only port that is free of ice in the wintertime. In taking Crimea, he also seized the Ukrainian ships that were there, military vessels, 51 of them he seized. And the majority of the sailors and commanders have chosen to go over to the Russian side. They get more pay. And so he has expanded that base, suddenly acquired another 51 vessels, but is also planning to have nuclear submarines based there. But it also is putting nuclear missiles into Crimea. This Iskander is reckoned to be one of the most advanced missile systems available today. It's not only putting in nuclear armed missiles into Crimea, he's also putting the Soviet Tu-22s, supersonic bombers, which have nuclear weapons on them when necessary. So you can see he's moving his forces southward in preparation for that day when he can move even further south. And what does he say? Oh, the stationing of new nuclear forces on the Crimean Peninsula is both a new and menacing threat to the security of Europe and also a clear message from Putin that he intends to continue to violate the territorial integrity of his neighbours. So, what is he saying? It's best not to mess with us. I want to remind you that Russia is one of the leading nuclear powers. And this was just this last week. To make a joke about nuclear war threat is no laughing matter at all. More so if it's been uttered at least three times in less than 2 months. Then again, Russian President Vladimir Putin may not be really kidding at all every time he reminds the West of his country's nuclear arsenal. Now, it's interesting, the Americans had more nuclear missiles than the Russians. But the Americans have been winding them down, whereas Putin has been building up, and he's now overtaken. He's got 1,643, which is more than the Americans have, and he's continuing to build these nuclear missiles. Now, he's not alone in this desire to advance territory. The church is behind him. This is the Russian patriarch. Back in June, in principle, Ukraine does not independently exist. Ukraine is instead part of the historical territory of Russia. So we see church and state working with a common aim. They want Russia to enlarge her empire. They're quite happy that Ukraine is taken. They're quite happy at what Putin is doing because it fits the bill for them. And it's quite remarkable, the change in Russia since the fall of the Soviets. The church and state, you know, political meetings, you have the religious representatives. At religious meetings, you have the politicians. And it is amazing, the change in Russia in the past 23 years, in re-establishing Russia as a centre where church and state work hand in hand. Just last Saturday, this gentleman who is the head of the Russian Orthodox Church External Church Relations was visiting the Pope. Not his first visit, he's quite frequently in Rome. And his message is to convey to the Roman Catholic Church, we want to work with you. His audience with the Pope lasted over an hour, which is much longer than is normal. But 2 days earlier, a week, last Thursday, he was giving a talk in Italy, in Rome, and he was saying to the Roman Catholic Church, see what we have done. We've rolled back. In the last 26 years, the Russian Church has opened more than 26,000 churches. 1,000 churches every year. 3 churches every day. 800 monasteries being filled with young monks and nuns. A whole generation of people torn from the church has again discovered faith. And what he was doing, what he was offering, was their help and expertise to the Roman Catholic Church to likewise rebuild their strength, to be a force in Europe as they are in Russia. We know from Scripture that that is to be. And we can see under Francis this drive to increase the presence and the weight and the authority of the Church in Europe. In fact, next month he's going to the European Parliament. It's going to be fascinating to see what he says. Bear in mind, in 1988, when John Paul II went, he had this simple message. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, you politicians, you look after the governmental things, but leave the spiritual things to me, the Church. I'm sure we'll have a similar message. I think events have so moved in Europe that they're now receptive to a regrowth of the Church. People are tired of humanism and its emptiness. They see in the Church a rock and a goal. And this is what we would expect from Scripture. Now, what we have here is well known to all of us, hopefully. We know the explanation of it, the various metals that this image consisted of, the heads of gold and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the ancient Rome. And I put Rome revived at the bottom, because obviously we're in this bottom stage, the feet and toes, obviously connected to the iron legs. And we know how, and it's already been mentioned, how Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are the same things, but God's using wild animals as compared with metals which were pleasing to the king. But the great point is that both the image and the four beasts are somehow connected to events which are still future to our day, but we see them unfolding now. Daniel told the king, what you're seeing there, although we accept, yes, it was a succession of empires, but in reality, it's what shall be in the latter days. And when God spoke to Daniel in chapter 7, he revealed that these four beasts are going to be judged together. Different judgments, different levels of judgments, but at the last day they're going to stand before the Ancient of Days and be judged. So in a very real sense, what we're seeing here, the history, is to have a new fulfillment. And we're seeing it come to pass. Now, when we comprehend that the image is standing for the kingdom of men, we have no problems with that. But it's the kingdoms of men in opposition to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has existed in the past in the form of the nation of Israel. And all these metals were empires which governed Israel, had power over Israel. And so you might be wondering why, you know, ancient Rome is a long time ago. Even if we think of the latter development of Rome, the Holy Roman Empire, that came to an end in the French Revolution. It's a long while ago, isn't it, comparatively? And yet there is some connection between what's gone before and today. As I say, remember the metal empires ruled over Israel. Now, for 1900 years, Israel didn't exist as a nation, driven out by the Roman power. But you see, since 1948, Israel exists as a nation. And so God's plan can move forward. The rebuilding, or the building, it's not a rebuilding, it's a building of the image, can take place because we have an Israel there. And what are these nations coming together for? Well, that's what we've been looking at in the previous talks. They're going to come against Israel. They want to take control of Israel because they hate her. And their fate is preordained. We know what Daniel is told, that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty of it be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and destroy, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And brothers and sisters, we hope to be part of that little stone power that breaks this in pieces. That's why the Lord Jesus has got to come back first before this can be broken, because the constituent parts of that little stone have got to be assembled together. So we're at the stage of seeing these feet being assembled. And what we're witnessing in the events of Europe and Ukraine are the nations being brought into the right foot. The right foot or the left foot, depending which way, but the correct foot, let's put it like that. Now, the division of the Roman Empire in the past gives us a clue. We would expect that the division between the two feet are going to follow the division of the two legs, as it was in the past. And so that gives us, admittedly, in the north, it was barbarian country and the Romans didn't bother with it, but we now, from other prophecies, Ezekiel and that tells us that countries to the north of there are involved, but it gives us an idea of where the divisions will come. But those feet and toes are made of iron mixed with clay. And iron has to be connected with what's gone before. What we're looking for is a revival of the Holy Roman Empire and the Eastern Byzantine Empire as it was in the past, with Germany and the Beast in the West, and Russia in the East. But there's a new element. In the past, it was just iron. Now it's iron and clay. Now, I'm not going to repeat what's been said before. We've been talking about clay, haven't we? Because it talks about they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. This is the spirit of men. This is how men think. This is humanism, which has infiltrated our world, the frog spirits. This is what is new. And what is interesting is, you know, it's so comparatively modern. It's only 100 years ago or so, the end of the First World War, that in this country, ordinary men and women could vote. And it was the same year, 1918, in Russia, when ordinary people could vote. So the clay element is something very belonging to our age. But iron doesn't mix with clay, does it? And we can see that really when we look at Russia, although there is an elected parliament, a Duma, what power do they have? Putin and the church hold the power. And we look at Europe. We had elections this year, didn't we, in May? But what power does the European Parliament really hold? The power belongs to the unelected leaders. They hold the power and the influence. And so what we're looking for is a re-emergence of the Iron of Rome. We can see it progressing very well in Russia, church and state. Because, see, in time past, the Emperor of Rome was in charge not only of civil matters, the wars, but he was also a god. He was in charge of religion. Well, that then got split between an emperor and a pope, or an emperor and a patriarch. So that's what we're seeing, church and state working together. As I say, it's not so developed in the West, but remember, the whole dream of the EU was on the basis of ardent Roman Catholics seeing this as a way for the church to gain power. And we can be sure that that will develop. So, with that background, we can see there are certain countries like Ukraine and Romania and Bulgaria and I'll submit Greece and Cyprus and Turkey, which at the moment are associated with the West, have got to be drawn into the East. They belong to the Eastern foot, not the Western foot. And so we see that Russia's steps into the Ukraine is just the beginning of a movement that is bringing these nations under the control of the correct foot. We're seeing Russia's first moves westward and southward. Now, at the same time as all that is happening, we have to consider the thighs. The two legs in time past were connected to the thighs of brass. And it's very interesting, as one goes through the prophecy of Daniel, that quite frequently, in talking of times which span to our time, not only do we have iron, but we have brass as well. The two bands that protected the tree, the Babylonian tree that was cut down, which is now sprouting in the affairs of the churches. In the fourth beast, it had iron teeth and brass claws. So in some sense, although we look at iron and clay, there is an element of brass involved. And those brass were two thighs. Now, unlike the legs, which were a division east-west, the division of the Greek Empire was north-south. The Seleucids were termed later on in Revelation as the king of the north, and the Ptolemies became known as the king of the south. Israel, piggy in the middle, these were the two nations that were fighting for control over Israel. Now, what is so fascinating, that just at a time when we see in Europe the nations shaking east-west into their correct feet, we're seeing in the Middle East a similar north-south split. Let's map what I'm expecting to happen. This is not now, this is in the future. We're moving rapidly towards it. European Union moving right up to Russia, butting against each other. Iran as a dominant power to the north, Saudi Arabia as a dominant power to the south. Notice up there, I've taken Britain out of the EU. Ever since Britain went in 41 years ago, we've been looking for the day when she's going to come out. What was in the paper yesterday? Brussels demands 1.7 billion, and you've got to pay up by December the 1st. France, you're going to get a rebate. Germany, you're going to get a rebate. So a 20% increase for Britain, and you've got to pay it in 5 weeks' time. What was in the paper today? I won't pay 1.7 billion bill, BM tells Brussels. David Cameron yesterday refused to pay an appalling demand for Brussels, as he warned that Britain was closer than ever to leaving the European Union. He said he felt downright anger over the unacceptable demand by the European Commission. So, brothers and sisters, it might not happen today, it might not happen tomorrow, but we can see it's on the cards. That role that we've long seen for Britain as independent, outside Europe, working with Israel, working in the Middle East, is happening, brothers and sisters, before our eyes. So let's go to the Middle East. Here we have the Islamist state, ISIS, IS. Now, Brother Stephen just flicked through with about 1 second a map showing Sykes-Picot dividing up the Middle East. These boundaries are very artificial. They didn't take into account ethnic boundaries at all. And it's proved to be a lot of problems of the autumn, the Arab spring, as it's so called, very much is tied to these artificial boundaries. But here we have, very dramatically, this year, suddenly emerging a power spanning between Syria and Iraq, ignoring boundaries. So, who are they? Well, before we look at them, we just need to know the division, and again, earlier speakers have mentioned this, that the Muslim world is divided, just like Christianity. Deep divisions between the Shias, Iran and Iraq, and the Sunnis. Deep divisions. Now, ISIS, I'm going to call it ISIS because is so difficult to just say. So ISIS is Sunni, but no friends of these Sunnis here. It's a different shade altogether. And ISIS wants to take Shia and wants to take Sunni and rule the world. So ISIS, as we used to know it, the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria, or ISIL, same thing, Levant is the same area, but now you have to call it IS or IS. As I say, they're Sunni Muslims, and they were set up back in 2004, at the time when America and Britain and the others were invading Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein was a Sunni Muslim, and Al-Qaeda set up these people to help support Saddam Hussein. They didn't succeed. But they have continued in the background. There was actually a big falling out last year, and Al-Qaeda have excommunicated them. But they've gone from strength to strength. And a little article in The Guardian was saying it soon became clear that in less than 3 years, ISIS had grown from a ragtag band of extremists to perhaps the most cash-rich and capable terror group in the world. Where do they get the money from? Plundering banks. 1.5 billion in the Mosul banks. They get about $40 million a month from plundering archaeological sites. Abundant sites there. And they've no real interest in history. We don't know how much they get from ransoms, but it's calculated they get about $60 million a month from the oil wells which they have seized from Syria. So a lot of money, and a lot of people are flocking to join them. And we know the brutality in which they deal with their enemies. We saw when they took Mosul that the soldiers, when they realise they're going to be taken, shed their garments and ran as fast as they could. They didn't want to be seen in a uniform that would identify them because they knew their fate. And 1,700 were just lined in trenches and just machine gunned down, very much like the Nazis. And hangings and beheadings and all sorts of horrible things is the order of the day in order to create fear. Now, America and her allies are fighting back. But it's interesting to see who it is that is involved in this pushing back the ISIS power. Now, this shows Britain is using her bases in Cyprus. America is using bases in Turkey, but she's also got ships from where her troops come. And America, assisted by Britain, assisted by the Australians who got their bases in the UAE, and Canada have agreed to join. I think it's this coming week that their troops will arrive here. Together with the southern states, Saudi Arabia and Jordan, they're using, and the Gulf states there, are using their weaponry to do long-distance bombings of ISIS in the hope of containing it. Now, what has really changed is the fact that little Israel there is helping these nations with their information from their satellites. Israel has been spying on Iran for a long time because she's keeping a very close eye on her nuclear program. So she's very sophisticated satellites up there. And she is feeding information to these forces as to where ISIS are and where to attack. And this is part of a significant shift in the attitude of the southern Arabs to Israel. It has become apparent that the battle which Israel has been fighting for years against Hamas is no different from the battle that America now are fighting against ISIS and Al-Qaeda. They're all branches of the same thing. They all want the same thing. They want to impose Muslim caliphate in the Middle East. They want to get rid of Israel. But now, as I say, the nations are waking up to the reality of what Israel has been battling against. And very interestingly, just last month, the Netanyahu was at the United Nations. Been hearing about what the United Nations stands for, and he has to battle his position every time he goes there. But this is just a truncated, just a little extract from a fascinating speech that he gave. I believe we have a historic opportunity. Leading states in the Arab world increasingly recognize that we and they face many of the same dangers. A nuclear-armed Iran and militant Islamists. Our challenge is to transform these common interests to create a productive partnership. One that will build a more secure and peaceful and prosperous Middle East. Together, we can strengthen regional security. I believe peace can be realised with the active involvement of Arab countries, those that are willing to provide political, material, and other indispensable support. Now, he's speaking with the voice of man, not the voice of God. He's doing things his own way. But we know that there is to be this cooperation between Israel and the Arab nations. We wonder for a long time how it's going to be. And it is people, organisations like Hamas and ISIS that are drawing these southern nations to work with Israel against a common foe. And Israel, step by step, I'm not going to read them, but you can just run your eye down those lists there. Israel at the moment is about to supply Jordan with gas. She's in advanced talks with Egypt to supply Egypt with gas. This bottom one here is a win-win situation for the Jordanians and the Israelis and the Palestinians. The Jordanians are putting in a desalination plant down in the south. Israel at the moment has to ship water all the way from the north down to the south, and it's very expensive. So the proposal is Israel will buy water from the desalination plant in the south for use in the south of Israel, and she will sell water that's from Galilee to northern Jordan, which is an awful long way from southern Jordan to pipe water up there, but if Israel supplies it, well then it's a win-win situation all around. And step by step, we shall see, whether this side of the judgment seat or not, we know not. How much we're going to see, we don't know. But step by step, this time of peace that the prophets have spoken about, in Ezekiel 38 especially, will come to pass. Now, we see Saudi Arabia as being the driving force for change. Saudi Arabia is the dominant member of the six Gulf states there that make up this Gulf Cooperation Council. And they're wanting to build their equivalent of the EU. And as a step to that, they want to pool their military. They were very ambitious. They were talking about an army pooled from the different nations of the Gulf states of 100,000 next year. They're now talking about 30,000, but it's all steps on the right way. And what they want is to take in Jordan. They want Jordan to come and join them, because Jordan is a very strategically placed country, and they want to help. They also, led by Saudi and the UAE, stepped in when America, when with the second revolution in Egypt and Sisi took over, then the Americans withdrew their support. Saudi and the Gulf states stepped in because they see Egypt as a valuable partner. And so we can see this expansion. And it's Saudi and some of these others who are very keen to work with Israel and bring Israel into this working relationship. Now, the difficulty at the moment is Yemen down the bottom. Several years ago, it was scheduled to come into the Gulf Cooperation Council next year, 2015. But still lots of battles and rebels there. But it will come. We might not see it, as I say, this side of the judgment seat. But this is Sheba, Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states are Dedan. These nations are to be on the side of Israel. And we know that from the passage in Ezekiel 38. We know it well. This picture of Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions are saying to Gog and the armies that come down against Israel, "What are you doing? Why are you coming?" Note the order. Sheba and Dedan first. Then the merchants of Tarshish, Britain, and the young lions, America, Canada, Australia. Now, a few years ago, we would have rewritten Ezekiel, wouldn't we? We would have said, the young lions, the merchants of Tarshish, perhaps Sheba and Dedan, I can't see how. But see, God knew what was going to happen, the great changes that were going to come. This division, the northern powers, the southern powers, the king of the south, with Britain and America working in the south here to make this great change. So the foremost are going to be the Arab nations, saying, "What are you doing? Coming against Israel?" Truly remarkable, brothers and sisters. So, ISIS. The two main rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates. And it is between these two rivers that ISIS has plonked itself. This, of course, is where Assyria was, between the two rivers. Now, it's interesting that Mosul, that's Nineveh. That's where the Assyrian capital used to be, Nineveh, now called Mosul. The headquarters they have at the moment is Raqqa. Okay, that's interesting from a biblical point of view, especially from Daniel. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes that came down into Israel and defiled the temple? His grandpa founded Raqqa. It wasn't called Raqqa then, it was called after himself. But so significant, because in Daniel chapter 11, both grandfather and the father and the son that came into the temple are mentioned in the first part of Daniel chapter 11. Right, so IS, is it here to stay? Or is it going to be like the Muslim Brotherhood, which built up over the years, and a couple of years ago I've been standing here, I would have talked about the Muslim Brotherhood and the cooperation that Turkey was wanting, and Hamas and Egypt with the Muslim Brotherhood, and how they were all trying to link up and be a power. Where's Muslim Brotherhood today? Gone. Maybe that's the same fate for IS. But I think it might stay. I think it has a role to play. Now, at the moment, there are a lot of people jumping on the bandwagon and saying that our understanding that's been expanded to you this afternoon isn't right. That the beast is Muslim. Muhammad is the beast. When we read in chapter 13 of the number of the beast, 666, well, that's the name of Muhammad. Muhammad adds up to 666. Doesn't. Adds up to 92. The only way you can get Muhammad to add up to 666 is by following the teachings of this Roman Catholic, British Roman Catholic chap who went out to the Holy Land at Ramah, and he falsely, because the evidence he puts forward doesn't stand up, he says, Muhammad used this strange name of Maimonides or Maimonides, and yeah, that does add up to 666. The trouble is, he never used it. And so we can be quite certain that the enemy of Israel is false Christianity. It's not the Muslims. So Daniel chapter 11 makes it clear that the coming down of the Gogian invasion is what the scripture talks about. And in Daniel chapter 11, we have this fascinating language which Stephen has referred to, because the drying up of the river Euphrates is embedded in here. And we have this picture of a king of the north and a king of the south. So we expect to see in latter days this division north-south. But who is the king of the north? Is it ISIS? Is it the Arabs? Or is it Gog? Well, the first part we've looked at, in time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Now, it just says him. It doesn't call him king of the north. It just says him. And we've correctly seen an interpretation that that is Turkey being dried up by the British and the Allies in World War I. Turkey was pushed back. And as a result, the Israel and the other nations have come to the fore. What is to happen is that the king of the north is also going to push at him, at Turkey. He's got to take Turkey on his way southward. And the king of the north, Gog of Ezekiel 38, comes with many ships and horsemen and chariots, overflows into the countries, various ones escape out of his hand. And you may have seen the cartoon in the Crystal Dolphin. If Putin still is the leader in this day, we know not, but he's a good enough figure to convey what we have here. Here he is coming with his troops, coming southward against the Holy Land. And on his way, we're told that he stretches out his hand upon Egypt, takes the precious things there, gold and silver. And it's interesting, just in the past few years, vast gold supplies being mined now in Egypt, how scripture comes to life. Libyans and Ethiopians on his side, and then tidings upset him, and he comes back up and plants his tabernacles between the seas, between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, in the land of Israel, but he comes to his end. Now, he doesn't actually plant that in Jerusalem. It's just a little bit off centre, but never mind, I didn't draw it. But we see here these nations who are opposed to it. And we're seeing before our eyes, group of nations to the south in opposition. Now, what is so interesting is that we took, by way of introduction, a reading from Numbers chapter 24, and this is just a brief extract from it. We didn't look earlier, but the setting of this prophecy is at a time when Israel's king will be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Septuagint says his kingdom, Israel's king, shall be higher than Go. Agag was the name of the head of the Amalekites. We know the Amalekites attacked Israel when they came out of Egypt, wanted to destroy them. And so the latter day Amalekite seeking to destroy Israel is Daniel's image standing on its feet, are the four beasts. Russia, Europe coming down against Israel. And it says, he mentions three places. Ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, shall afflict Asher, shall afflict Eber, and he, Amalek, shall perish forever. Now we understand Kittim. Kittim is Cyprus. This is where the British have their naval bases and air bases. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If you're going to come from the Black Sea, where you're building up your fleet, you've taken Turkey so you can go through the Dardanelles into the Mediterranean. You've got to deal with the British forces in Kittim. So yes, you've got to take Kittim. Your ultimate object is to take Eber. And I understand by Eber, this is Israel. Eber was the region across the river. Israel was across the river. And Hebrew is associated with this word Eber. But we've got this bit in the middle. He shall afflict Asher. Now, why should he afflict Asher when we know from Ezekiel 38 that Iran, Persia, is on the side of Gog? So Russia coming down has got allies in Iran. They're working together. Why then bother to go and secure a northern base in Asher? Let's just map it. So you come down out of the Black Sea through Turkey, you now come and you take Cyprus, and then there's this action to take this base between the rivers, Asher, before coming down with many ships and by land into Egypt, and then coming back to take Eber. Well, the only thing that really makes sense today is that this is ISIS still continues. It's not friendly to Iran, it's not friendly to Iraq, it's not friendly with anybody. It's just sitting in the middle there. And in order to come down, it would have to be eliminated. And so maybe this ancient of prophets comes alive in our day in a way that we couldn't understand until recently. We shall see. So why do the nations come against Israel? Well, we've seen how humanism affects the outlook of the nations. And what it breeds is anti-Semitism. Because what Israel stands for doesn't sit with what they think humanism is all about. And this is a cover, a very old one, 2002. It questions, is anti-Semitism on the march again? And the answer undoubtedly is yes. A quarter of the world is anti-Semitic. Anti-Semitic incidents in the UK increased 500% during the Gaza conflict. Is there a future for the Jews in Europe? Well, this said that on the 75th anniversary of the outbreak of World War II, European Jews face a dramatic increase in anti-Semitic attacks. Jews hide their identity and talk of worse times since the Nazi era. Is the rising hatred a temporary spike or a terrifying trend? Well, we can tell them it's a terrifying trend. And that chart just shows the number of Jews emigrating from France. It used to be under 2,000 a year. Last year it jumped to 3,300. They're expecting 6,000 because they can see the writing on the wall in France. It's not safe. And Israel's great enemy It's not the Arabs. They are going to be early into the kingdom of God. It's Christianity who is the great enemy. And we saw when the Pope visited Israel this year in May, when he spoke at Bethlehem, he did so standing in front of a mural. Admittedly, he hadn't designed the mural, but he didn't utter one word of condemnation at the Palestinians completely eliminating Jewish connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus. We have three popes visiting baby Jesus. We have nuns and we have monks visiting him. But what's he dressed in? What's the headdress? It's what Arafat wore, like a kafir. Carefully shaped like the land of Israel, without any Israel there, to denote that their goal was to take all Israel, get rid of Israel. And you can see the Pope didn't raise one finger in protest at this changing of things. And every Christmas time in Bethlehem, Jesus is a Palestinian. Mary was a Palestinian girl. Joseph was a Palestinian. Jews have got nothing to do with it. So when the Bible speaks of all nations coming against Israel, it's no surprise. Now, the interesting thing is that Israel claims that they are God's people, they're in God's land, but the thing is that the state of Israel is a Jewish state. You're either a Jew or you're an Arab. You're not an Israeli. And just at the moment, there is a lawsuit going on. This is driven by Arab Israelis who want to have their passport stamped Israeli. And it's just very interesting what they had to say. Israel refused to recognise an Israeli nationality at the country's establishment in 1948, making an unusual distinction between citizenship and nationality. Here's that word again. Although all Israelis qualify as citizens of Israel, the state is defined as belonging to the Jewish nation, meaning not only the 6 million Israeli Jews, but the 7 million Jews in the diaspora. So it's a Jewish state. Now, Muslims can have states and Muslim rule, that's fine. But for Israel to say, well, this is a Jewish state, we're going to keep Shabbat, we're going to organise ourselves along those lines, that's, well, they want to get rid of it. And the Americans just cannot see the difficulties that Israel has with her enemies. You know, the Hamas, their whole drive is to eliminate Israel, and yet they're supposed to negotiate with them. We know the rise in anti-Semitism due to Protective Edge, and the word that's used is disproportionate. There were only 72 Israelis died, whereas there were 2,200 nearly Palestinians. That's disproportionate. Israel's doing something wrong. Well, we know the reality was quite different, because those 2,127 deaths included people that died naturally. And if you've got a population of several million in 50 days, then you're going to get about 400 people just dying in any case. But they're included in. Also includes the deaths from the rockets, which fell short. There was one day when at least 25% of the rockets failed to go over the target, landed in Gaza. Terrible destruction. But the press weren't allowed to report that. It also includes deaths from exploding stored weapons, which when the Israelis hit, because illegally there were stored weapons underneath, they all blew up. Well, that caused casualties again. Also included those that were executed by Hamas. At least 150 were killed in cold blood. And we know how the Israeli deaths would have been much higher if Israel hadn't provided shelters and hadn't provided the Iron Dome. Now, the Israelis have done a lot of analysis of the deaths, and 79% of those died, so-called civilians, were aged between 16 and 35, male. So that puts a lie to the fact that this was indiscriminate killing. because you'd have equal numbers of females and males. And because there's a rather young population in Gaza, you should have a lot more people up to the age of 16 or 18 being killed. But no, 79% were males aged 16 to 35. In other words, fighters. And Israel's achieved probably what no other army has done in keeping civilian deaths to less than 1.1 to 1. But they've destroyed the tunnels. And the whole purpose of those tunnels, we now find out, was to, around the holidays, which they've just celebrated at the end of September, was to do a 7-Eleven. They were intending to detonate underneath the kindergartens, where they put the tunnels underneath the kindergarten, Israeli kindergartens, packed full of explosives. And the idea was, after certain tunnels, the Hamas would emerge, take captives, take them away, blow up, and they were hoping to kill as many as 10,000 Israelis. Well, that wasn't in God's purpose, so that was prevented. We're nearly at the end. Two more slides. Oh, we've gone the wrong way, haven't we? There is another factor. As well as hating Israel, there is another factor as to why these nations band together to come against Israel. And that is the persecution of the Christians. This is back in March. Russo-Papal Alliance in the Mideast. Putin, defender of Christianity, What has brought Russia's Putin and Pope Francis together? Putin, never a man to miss a ready opportunity for a power play, decided to protect not only Orthodox Christians, but also Catholics in the Arab world. There is a converging interest between Orthodox Russians and Papal Rome also on the so-called moral values. Putin is becoming the most vocal attacker of European secularization, humanism. He has also emerged as a defender of religious normal family values. So here we see Russia and the papacy wanting to work together to defend the Christians who are being persecuted. And they are. The only place where they're not being persecuted is in Israel. Now, just think, we know that Elijah the prophet, at the time when the saints are gathered together, has a work, probably with John the Baptist and others, to go to Israel to bring their hearts in preparation for the troubles that lie ahead. And it's not too difficult to see at that occasion a religious revival in Israel, that the Jews will say, churches, mosques, this is against God. And I can foresee a time when, even in Israel, Muslims and Christians face persecution from religious Jews. And that will be the absolute last straw. You can see the nations rallying, not only to take a prey, not only for a holy crusade, but to defend the Christians who are persecuted in the area there. Well, brothers and sisters, we living in times, has happened in the past, there have been end times, and the time of Ezekiel the prophet, which just finished in our readings, the people of Ezekiel's day were saying, look, Ezekiel, you've been telling us that God's going to come against Jerusalem, and this and that's going to happen. It's never happened. But God says, mark my words. None of my words shall be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith Adonai Yahweh. And we're in that position today. The word of God is coming to pass. The things that our community have looked for so long are coming to pass. And it's so thrilling to see it all happening before our eyes, to be this generation that sees it all. So thank you for your attention. If you want to keep up to date, I do the milestone snippets, sending out all the information which goes into these talks, which are quite freely available on email. Thank you.